Tonight we return to the book of 1 Samuel, and I'll ask you to remain seated as it is a somewhat lengthy reading, but I would ask you please to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 30. You can follow along there as we read God's Word together. It's been a little while since we've been back in this book. As a brief review, as you turn there, we've seen over the whole course of the book, we've seen God building a monarchy, God creating for His people a kingship. They demanded that early on. He relented and gave them that monarchy and Saul. And Saul, as we saw, though starting off somewhat well, quickly spiraled out of control, became a disaster. Unfaithful, hard-hearted, self-serving, not listening to the Lord. And then at the same time that Saul was on the decrease and spiraling downward away from the Lord, away from favor of his God, and acting in at times extremely wicked ways, God had anointed David and was raising him up to be the king that Saul was not, to be the king that his people needed. And as the narrative has gone on, we have seen that though neither man is perfect, we have seen that neither man is perfect, and that even though David has been anointed as the one who will be king after God's own heart, he is still also a flawed man, a sinful man. And so the overall story is really God being the king of his people and God doing his good work amidst his people, despite the sins and the faults of the leadership. And most recently, what we have seen is Saul coming towards the end of his reign. Saul entering into a period leading very quickly to his death. They are fighting their perennial enemies, the Philistines. And two chapters ago, we saw that Saul realized the battle being drawn up against him was one that he feared greatly. And he went, and in his moment of desperation, his hour of agony, instead of seeking the Lord, he went to a witch, the medium of Endor. And that is how he spent the last night of his life, seeking those the counsel of one that the Lord had declared wicked and had banished from the land. David, on the other hand, had found himself in chapter 29 in a very difficult predicament. He had been living for quite a while in the land of the Philistines, pretending to be loyal to them, having been on the run from Saul. Saul having been trying to kill David for a while, and David, his lies finally caught up with him, and he and his men were forced to continue their deception by going towards battle with the Philistines. They had been close to King Achish of the Philistines. And Achish said, you're going to go with me to battle. You've been such a loyal servant. You're going to fight with me against the Israelites. And what we saw over the course of the narrative is that was a very difficult place for David to be. Because on the one hand, he can't say no, or else he will be found out. They will know that he's been pretending, that he's not actually on their side. But on the other hand, he can't go fight against his own people. He's their anointed king. He can't spill their blood. So what is he to do? And what we saw in chapter 29 is the same theme we have seen all through the book of 1 Samuel, is that God delivers his anointed. God delivered David from having to be in that position because the other Philistine lords said to Achish, no, this man will not go with us. And Achish sends David away with his blessing. Says, I'm sorry that you can't do this. Know that I love you and I would have had you, but the others say no. And so that is where we ended in chapter 29. And we had seen that this was very clearly the hand of God on David yet again. All along, God's hand of providence has been with David. And that is where we pick up tonight in chapter 30. They have just left the gathering of the battle. So please give attention to God's holy word. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and the 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hand of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines, from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who had mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel and in Ramoth of the Negeb, and Jatir and Aror and Shipmoth and Estoma, and Rakal, and the cities of Jehoramielites, and the cities of the Kenites, and Hormah, and Borashan, and Athak, and Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of it. Our Father, we ask humbly again that you would be pleased to open our eyes and hearts to your word. To use the words of the speaker, weak though they may be, for your power and your glory. To bless your people, to lift our hearts to heaven. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. A little while back on the internet, it became popular, I noticed, to get people's attention by saying on a news caption or a video that was being linked or something that such and so happened, and you'll never believe what happened next. Maybe you saw those coming across your Facebook feed, but it might be something like, a man goes surfing with dolphins, and you'll never believe what happened next. And then the story would be something like the dolphins, you know, helped push his surfboard or whatever. And sometimes it was a little more serious than that. You know, a thief breaks into a nursing home, and you'll never believe what happens next. And it turns out there was an 80-year-old World War II veteran who beat him to death with a cane or something. I mean, sometimes it was those sorts of things. It was really kind of shocking. It got to the point where it became just silly and pointless, and a puppy and a kitten play with a ball of yarn, and you never believe what happens next. And it became a waste of time. Not if it wasn't at first, but the point that I'm driving at here with this somewhat senseless story is that if the Bible had headlines to get our attention between chapter 29 and chapter 30, we might have something like that. David and his men are delivered from the Philistines, and you'll never believe what happens next. Because what happens next is not what necessarily we would have written if we were writing the story. Because right after this great deliverance, and the way that I take chapter 29 is that it was just that. It was quiet, it was behind the scenes, and yet it was still a great deliverance that God brought to David and his men to get them out of the situation they were in. That right after that great deliverance, they go right back into adversity. Into something that was worse, it seems, than what they had left. They go right from the frying pan, as it were, back into the fire. Because they arrive home, and now home has been destroyed. And what we want to see tonight with chapter 30 and the way that things are unfolding for David and his men, the way that God has worked His providence here, is that sometimes, and perhaps even very unexpectedly, God will bring adversity. God in His providence, God in His sovereign goodness, will put His servants into the depths of despair and difficulty so that He may do something good with them, do something good for them, so that they will seek Him, rely upon Him, find their strength in Him alone. And I want to unpack that tonight to see God's providence and see how, first of all, it was God's providence that brought this burden to David and his men. They were burdened by God's providence. And then secondly, how yet again they were also delivered by God's providence. So burdened by providence and then delivered by providence. How are they burdened by God's providence? Well, as we saw the narrative unfold in verses 1 through 3, we saw that they march here for 3 days. They come back to Ziklag on the third day. And they find out, as the text says, that the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. They come home from a type of victory. And surely over 3 days, and I've never marched or walked anywhere for 3 days straight. That seems like a rather... just to my mind, that by the end of the 3 days, you're so ready to get home and get off your feet and get a bath and get a warm meal and see your family that you haven't seen for a while, that alone was enough of a burden. But after 3 days of marching through the wilderness and of perhaps dreaming of finally being home again, they return and it is not at all what they hoped for or expecting. If this was put on the movie screen, probably the way it would happen is they would be coming around the bend of a mountain and they would look and there would be smoke in the distance. And they would get panicked because they realize that's where their city is. And they go take off running and then they get there and everything is in ashes and everyone is gone and all of their possessions have disappeared. That's what they return to. And it is a blow that they almost can't take. Their wives are gone, their children are gone, their homes are burned to the ground. All of their worldly possessions have been ripped away. In verse 3, they react. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. This was one of those times when you just come to the end of yourself. Think, can it get any worse? We've been on the run for how long now? We've been pursued by Saul. We've been dodging the Philistines. We almost got ourselves into a mess that would have gotten us killed sooner or later. We think that we've gotten over that. And just when we think we've gotten over it, we come back to this. It was quite the blow. And they almost could not handle it. It says they wept until they had no more strength to weep. Perhaps some of you have been there. You feel... humanly speaking, physically, emotionally, You just have nothing else in you. You're just done. No more hope, no more recourse, no more anything. You just want to lay down and die. Just kill me now, Lord. Just take me now. Seems like that's where they were. And yet it was about to get worse for David. It was bad enough that his city was burned, his family was taken. But verse 6, David, after realizing his wives were gone, in verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Not only had David lost all of his worldly possessions, not only were his wives and children gone, now his own men, the men that he had fought with, that he had been leading for all of this time, his own men wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to drag him in front, and they wanted to take out all their angst, all their anger, all their frustration on him. After all, he was the leader. Perhaps they were grumbling and saying, you know, if you hadn't dragged us into Philistia, this would never have happened. If that hadn't been your bright idea to get in good with Achish, this never would have happened. If you had had the foresight to leave a guard behind, just to leave 50 men at least to protect the city, this wouldn't have happened. My kids would still be here. Certainly, it had to be one of the lowest points of David's life up to this time. Maybe it felt like God had abandoned him. Maybe it felt like God was just toying with him, like a puppet. Just somehow getting, just having fun, making David go up and down and up and down and up and down. Certainly, it would have felt like his men were abandoning him because they wanted to kill him. And probably it felt like a burden too great to bear. A straw that broke the proverbial camel's back. And so what does he do? What would you do? What have you done? Perhaps you've been there. If you haven't been there, if you haven't been in that point of lowest despair where there seems to be absolutely no other hope, what do you do? Thankfully, David does not do what Saul did. When Saul found himself there 2 chapters earlier, he went running to a witch to try to receive some sort of comfort. Didn't work. What does David do? The second half of verse 6 is a powerful statement. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And over the past couple of chapters, the past few chapters, as David has been in Philistia, after he had concocted this idea of hiding among the Philistines, which I argued earlier on in our series was not a godly choice, was not a wise choice, was not a God-honoring, God-fearing choice, per se. There's not been much talk of Yahweh. There hasn't been much talk of David's relationship with the Lord. The most recent time that Yahweh was mentioned was by Achish, the Philistine king. And yet now, David finally returns where he needs to be. God has stripped away everything from his hands. And finally, he returns to strengthen himself in the Lord. David, if he had heard Jesus' words in John chapter 16, he would have known that he was doing the right thing. He would have known not to despair. John 16, verse 33, Jesus tells us that this sort of thing can happen and will happen and does happen. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. This ties into Psalm 90 from this morning. But the world is not a nice place. It's not an easy place to live. It's cursed with sin. There's calamity. There's people who do horrible things. There's diseases. There's accidents. There's natural disasters. The world is a calamitous, troublesome place. And if you are in it, you will have trouble. You will have turmoil. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't end the verse there. He goes on and says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You will have tribulations, but take heart. I have overcome it. I have overcome those tribulations. And so guess what? You can strengthen yourself in the midst of turmoil. You can be a person of hope. You can find strength somewhere else besides your circumstances and besides in yourself. You can find strength in the Lord your God. That is what David does. What does this mean? What does it mean that he strengthened himself in the Lord? Well, the narrator doesn't spell it out for us, but I'm inclined to agree with the commentators who point to the rather simple idea that he reminded himself of who God is and the type of promises God had made. That David would one day rule on the throne, and that God would use him in Israel to be a blessing to the people, that God would not abandon him, that he would never leave him or forsake him, and that in this very moment he was not left and forsaken. It might feel like it, it might look like it. Yes, all you're seeing is ashes and smoke, but God is still there. He has not abandoned you. He is still for you. He is still yours. So what would David have done here? Well, as we see, he cries out to God. He seeks verse 7 and following. We see that he calls the priest to seek the Lord's counsel. And what would have gotten him to this place was realizing, I might not have anything else, but I do still have the Lord. One scholar points out the significance of the personalization here, the personal possessive pronouns that David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Thinking, God, you are my God. And when you're reading through the Psalms and through the Scriptures and you see the language of a psalmist, per se, crying out, O Lord, my God. Stop and think about that. Think about the glory of being able to say, God, my God. Lord, my Lord. That He's yours. And He is for you. Again, going back to Psalm 90 this morning, that God is your dwelling place. Psalm 91, He is your refuge. He's not just a general refuge. He's not just a general dwelling place. He's not just a general God out there for some people. He is your God. He is your dwelling place. He is your Father. He's your Heavenly Father. Why does Jesus teach us to pray, Our Father? Because God is personal. He is ours. He is for us. And He is not, while He is a king and He is holy and He is a righteous judge, He is also our Father. He is a good Father. And it seems that would be the sort of thing that David was coming back to realize here, that I might not have anything else, but I still have Him. And he was strengthened in that. One commentator sums it up beautifully. He says, David could no longer say, my house, my city, or my possessions. But he could say, my God. The Amalekites could not take Yahweh from David. They could burn his house, take his family, take his cattle, take his favorite easy chair. But they could not take his God. So he strengthens himself here. And I can't help but think that part of what the narrator is having us understand in the whole sort of big picture of God's providence in 1 Samuel. That is a key theme in 1 Samuel, is the providence of God, often working quietly and behind the scenes. But that what God is doing here in part is he's giving David circumstances that make him have to turn back and say, my God, I need you. I need your strength because I have nothing else right now. And it pushes him, it pulls him, it drives him back to the place that he has not been since he has been in Philistia. Depending upon God and not himself. Depending upon God's wisdom and not his wisdom. Brothers and sisters, it's a good opportunity for us to pause and to say, is this where our hearts are? Is this where your heart is? Is it in a place where you are looking not to other things to be your comfort, to be your sustenance, to be your strength, to be your wisdom? But are you looking to the Lord? Do you have that heart posture of my God? You are my God. You are here for me. And are you strengthened in that? We should pray that the Lord does not have to bring us to such a lowly place as David was brought, for us to cry out to Him. Because He loves us enough to do that. He loves us enough to take everything else out of our hands if we're holding too tightly to them. And there's no, I'm not saying that there's some automatic principle in the Bible that if you become, you know, if you start holding too tightly to, you know, to your family or to your bank account or, you know, to the, your friends, and somehow these become idols that God automatically just strips them from your hands. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that at times God is a father who lovingly disciplines and chastises his people, will use his providence to do that. So may we pray that he does not have to, that he can be a little gentler with us than that. But ask yourself, where is your heart? Where is your trust? Where is your hope? Where is your strength? Seems that before this, David was finding his strength somewhere else, at least for a little while. May it be so that our strength we find only in the Lord, only in the Lord himself. So providence burdens David, but then God's providence also delivers him and his men once again. We see verses 7 through 8 that the Lord, that David calls the priest and has him bring the ephod, the instrumentation by which they would ask questions of the Lord. Verse 8, David says, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." God graciously answers David, gives him a very clear response. Yes, go for it. You're going to get them and it's going to be okay. And so David obeys. He inquires of the Lord. He hears the answer and he goes. But humanly speaking, there's a problem. How do you catch up to a marauding band of Amalekites in the wilderness desert when they have a 3-day head start? What do you do? How do you find them? It's not like, you know, there's, you know, they went up, you know, Interstate 16 and they're going to be somewhere between here and Columbia. And you just got to follow. You got to follow the interstate. There's no telling. These are not people who, you know, are following highways. So where are they going to go? How are they going to find them? Well, those are details that we would assume David was trusting the Lord would work out. And he does. Notice how the narrator gives us a series of again, sort of quiet providences from God. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" So they find this fellow. They just happen, quote unquote, air quotes, happen to find him out in the middle of the desert. Well, that's nice. Here's a fellow who might know about something that's going on, and he's not in a very good place physically, so they have to sort of get his spirits up, get his blood sugar up, get him some hydration. And once he has those things, he can talk, and they start questioning him. And then they find out that, lo and behold, here is somebody who knows exactly the information that we need. Well, how nice was that? What a lucky coincidence. Well, that's not at all what the narrator would have us think, is it? Just like all through 1 Samuel, he keeps putting these things in here and showing us that God's hand is here. God's hand is with David yet again. They wouldn't have found this guy. Do you know what the wilderness is like? Do you know how easy it would be to miss a guy who's kind of hanging out behind a rock? You could march right by without ever seeing him. And yet they find him, and he's the one person out there who can lead them to where they need to go. It's bells should be going off in our providence meter saying this is telling us that God's hand is at work here. And then not only that, when they finally catch up to the Amalekites, it seems like a group that would have been perhaps much stronger than they and perhaps ready to fight them toe to toe in a battle that they might not have won. When they catch up to them, and we see in verse 16, when they finally catch up to them, they find out, they see the camp, and they're having a party. And this is not some nice, innocent party, birthday party sort of thing. This is a party with lots and lots of celebration and drinking. And when you have a whole bunch of soldiers who are drinking very heavily, celebrating the victory they just won, they're not going to be in the best state the next morning at twilight to go and fight you. And so, again, how can we not see God's hand here? They caught up to them at just the right moment that they were having their after party and that they were getting completely wasted and where the next morning they would be hungover and in no condition to fight. And so David, with his small band of 400, because 200 had to stay behind, they catch up to them, they fight them the next day, and they rout them. Only 400 escape, it says. And if that was considered only, what was the original number? We don't know. But it's a great victory. And again, David has to be thinking, as we see he is, and everyone should have been thinking, that look at what the Lord has done for us. He led us to these people. He gave us victory. And we might should be thinking some echoes of Gideon here, by the way. So one of the commentators was pointing that out. I think there's something to it, that the narrator might be sort of hearkening back to the book of Judges and the narrative of Gideon. Because what does God do there? Well, he whittles down a force of Israelites to about 300 men, and they conquer a much, much larger army at that point. And the whole point of that was to show that it was God who brought the victory, not Gideon, not his crack soldiers. It was God. The same thing here, I believe, is exactly what we are intended to see. And certainly, we are supposed to understand that this is an overwhelming victory. Notice verse 18 and following. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." And so the text is driving home to us with sort of piling description after description that this was the best victory you could have imagined. They got back everything, and perhaps even with interest. And so at the end of the day, other than having to rebuild their town, nothing was lost. And again, the sort of flag that's being planted in the ground here that we're supposed to see waving in the wind is, look at what God has done. Don't look at what David has done. Don't look at what his men have done. That's not the point. The point is that Yahweh, once again, has defeated their enemies. That Yahweh is delivering them. That's the point that they should have recognized. That this sort of victory, it magnifies the Lord. Just like David and Goliath, if you remember back earlier in the book, the point of that story is not to say, "Wow, David, you're such a great hero and such a great soldier." The whole point of the story we saw, the way it's put together, the sort of victory that it was to magnify the Lord. That he would use a puny shepherd boy and a rock to take down the biggest, baddest special forces that the Philistines had. Same point here. God is fighting for his people. Thankfully, David recognizes that, even though some of his men do not. We see that as they return with the spoil, they come back to the brook Besor, where the 200 men who had been too exhausted to keep going, where they had stayed. And then verse 22, we see this happen. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." Some of these fellows obviously did not get it. They thought, look, we did this. We recovered it. We fought these Amalekites. We ran ourselves into exhaustion and into the ground to get this stuff back. And so we deserved it. We earned it. Thankfully, David is having none of that. Verse 23. But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." Notice David says, "What the Lord has done." It's the same idea later when they return back to Ziklag, and then he's sending spoil, he's sending presents to the towns around near where they had sojourned and been in their wilderness wanderings. This list of cities. Notice David's language to them in verse 26. He says, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It doesn't say from David's enemies. It doesn't say spoil that I recovered with my hands. He says spoil of the enemies of the Lord. The accent is on, again, God defeating his enemies. So David gets it. He gets it. He would agree with the Apostle Paul. What do you have that you did not receive? He's finally, it seems, coming around to thinking like an anointed king of Israel. That God is the one who has enabled you. God is the one who fights for you. God is the one who's really on the throne. And He's just using you to do His work. And it would behoove us to take a moment to step back and, again, to do a little bit of heart searching and to think about our lives in sort of parallel to this. We live in very different circumstances. But how often is it tempting to sort of justify ourselves in our own minds and to think that there's certain things we deserve? You know, I've worked really hard. I'm a smart person. I've worked really hard. I've been loyal and faithful. I deserve this whatever. I deserve this raise. I deserve this relationship. I deserve this sort of reputation. I deserve this kind of respect. We typically think about it in terms that are very sort of self-centered. I've done this. I've done that. I've accomplished. But brothers and sisters, we have nothing that isn't from the hand of the Lord. He's the giver of all good gifts. And whether you are the most gifted in your field in the entire world, whether that's law or medicine or music or engineering, you might be the top whatever. You might be Einstein. But your brain came from God. Your work ethic came from God's grace. And your connections and abilities and education came not from you, but from the Lord. And if that is true on a human level, a work level, an education level, if it's true that on that level, how much more should we realize it is true on the spiritual level? I don't deserve anything from the Lord. Yeah, maybe I'm not the person that I was 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I'm not living in the same ways. I've broken some sin patterns and some habits. I'm, you know, giving to the church. I'm giving of my time. I'm giving of my resources. And sometimes when we do that, we fall into spiritual pride that I deserve God's favor. I really deserve Him to be happy with me. And we forget how quickly we forget, one, the sinners that we still are, but two, that what do we have that we did not receive? If we have been able to break sin patterns in our lives, yes, from our perspective, there will be lots of hard work there, and there should be, but that is still the grace of God operative on us. If we have been able to repair broken relationships and we've worked hard at it, yes, that is true, but it's still the grace of God that has repaired that relationship. What do we have that we did not receive? And so we should take this opportunity to ask ourselves, am I looking at my life as the product of God's providence? Difficult things and the good things. It's from God's hand. And He's using it for His glory and in His way. Well, this chapter should be an encouragement to us because it begins with tragedy. It begins with sort of the lowest point of David's life up to now, it seems. And then it ends in triumph. David comes home to a smoldering village, having lost everything, and he returns as a great victor. His people are singing his praises. Verse 20, they're saying, this is David's spoil. These are the people who wanted to kill him just a few hours earlier. And he's this conquering sort of hero here. And it's a striking contrast with the way the chapter opens and closes. And it's a reminder that heartache and difficulty, yes, they are from God's hand, and sometimes they may remain for quite a while. But God also has the ability to bring great triumph out of tragedy. And quite often He does. Quite often He does. Of course, the greatest example of that is the cross. One of the most heinous acts, the most heinous act of sin the world has ever known, was the hands of wicked men nailing the Son of God to a tree. And yet it was also the most glorious victory in all eternity as well. Because in that same moment, mysteriously, while sin was happening, yet God was bringing salvation. And David's whole life, the whole narrative of David, is to remind us of the type of work that God does through His anointed, and to be a very small picture of what God would one day do. Here, God takes tragedy and brings triumph. He takes His anointed and He wins victory over His people's enemies. And that was just a small, small foretaste of what He would do in His anointed Son. When He would bring victory over the sorts of things that a human king could never do. And we've concluded with this thought many, many times throughout 1 Samuel. But let us be reminded again that David is meant not to be someone that we say, yay, be like David. David is meant to be someone in the Scripture that points us to Christ. That says he was God's anointed, but he would never be good enough. He would never be the king that would save his people from their greatest enemies. The Amalekites and the Philistines are one thing, but sin and death, being chained down in bondage to your iniquities, that is something only the king, God's son, could fix. And which he did on his cross at Calvary. So brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged, being reminded that yes, God's providence often may take a turn that is very difficult for us. But at the end of the day, there's victory. And there's hope, because God is using that, all of it, to bring us into the light of His presence, which He has guaranteed by His Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the reminder that Your providence, though difficult, is good. And though often mysterious, is yet wondrous. And the reminder that You are a God in the habit of bringing triumph out of tragedy. We have seen You do it in a cosmic way on the cross. And we are reminded that that is the story that our lives fit into. That Jesus has already guaranteed the outcome. That our life is, though short and often perplexed with pain and suffering, that is not the end of the story, but a heavenly inheritance is. One where our Lord Jesus wipes away every tear, dries every eye, and does away with sin and Satan and death. Oh, Father, encourage our hearts in this truth tonight, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.